Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our review series examines books, movies, music, and other media in the light of God's truth. We pray that it will be eye-opening, instructional, and beneficial for your daily walk with Christ. Well, we welcome you back to Burden and Blessing this morning. My name is Pastor Nathaniel Mayhew, and we'll be going through a book review today of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Joining me today is Pastor Rob Sowers to go through this book and highlight some of the pros and the cons and talk a little bit about his background and what we can learn from it. Welcome back to Burden and Blessing, Rob.
Hey, great to be with you. Excited to discuss what is a very popular book in Christianity.
Very popular book, and with some interesting background. Let's talk a little bit about C.S. Lewis before we actually get into the book itself, in case some of our listeners aren't, they probably heard his name, maybe some of the other books that he has written. But let's talk a little bit about his background, which really lays the foundation for some of the books that he writes and why he writes the way that he writes. You want to tell us a little bit about him?
Sure. So C.S. Lewis was born 1898. He was born in Ireland, though he spent most of his life in England then. But he was born as he was baptized as a Christian from a young age, and I believe he was, yes, in the Church of Ireland. At the age of 15, he becomes an atheist, though. And he sort of described his young self as being paradoxically angry with God for not existing. A lot of the background of it was some of his dealings with the evil in the world and sort of how those sorts of things seem to work. He once pointed to this quote here, had God designed the world, it would not be a world so frail and faulty as we see. And if you think about kind of the world that Lewis was growing up in, it was right around the time of World War I when he was an atheist. He would also see World War II. And so, you know, a particularly difficult time. And so, you know, it's kind of with that background, you could understand, I think, why Lewis would start to question things like the goodness of God and things like that. But he slowly was sort of turned away from atheism. He grew an interest in the works of a theologian by the name of George MacDonald, and later through an association with his Christian friend J.R.R. Tolkien, he slowly was converted back to Christianity at about the age of 32. He sort of describes himself as kicking and struggling and resentful and darting eyes in every direction in a chance to escape, and yet Christianity sort of drew him back in. And so he returns to Christianity in about 1931. So that's sort of the background of Lewis then. And then it sort of describes then. So and we see this quite a bit, I think, in Mere Christianity, too, where Lewis is going to sort of lay out very much a logical argument for his own trip back to Christianity. He talks about the fact that he was an atheist, and what he lays out, especially in the first two books, is sort of why he turned back to Christianity.
So as you mentioned, he is growing up in a very different world than what we have seen today. He was Irish. He moves to England. He actually fought in World War I, was wounded in World War I, rejects his Christian, or at least the faith that he was baptized into. We really don't know how solid that Christian faith was to begin with before he abandoned it to atheism.
Right.
But we have to point out, I guess, that as you read either this book or some of the other books of C.S. Lewis, he's familiar or well known for his Chronicles of Narnia. Mm-hmm. There are a couple of other really big books also that he wrote. There's The Great Divorce and some of those others, but he wasn't Lutheran.
No.
And so as we read through some of these books, he's going to have some really, really valuable insights into Christianity. But there are also going to be things that you're going to see as you're reading through his books that are very weak in Christian doctrine because he didn't have that solid foundation of law and gospel, justification and sanctification that we are so familiar with and maybe sometimes take for granted in our Lutheran upbringing. And so we don't want to just give a complete stamp of approval to everything that Lewis has written. He does have some wonderful insights, but there are cautions that we want to bring out as well.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, Lewis is Anglican and so, Episcopalian and maybe not, well, I don't know, maybe that's not so helpful in today's language because we think of that as a pretty liberal religion. And I think Lewis is pretty conservative in most areas. But what you do have in Lewis then is a little bit of a mixture of Protestant ideas and Catholic ideas, which I think do come forward in Mere Christianity. And so, you know, like with anybody else that we read who is quote unquote not a Lutheran, I think it's too much to sort of dismiss such a person just because they're not a Lutheran. And yet we need to be aware, as you mentioned, that he's not a Lutheran. And so we need to read this book with a discerning eye, taking what's good out of it, but being aware of some of the places where Lewis does in fact fall into error.
Right, right. And then I think it's also important for our listeners to note too is if they're going to pick this book up and read through it, that it doesn't read like a typical book. Do you want to talk just a little bit about how this book came about and what its background was?
Sure. So Lewis himself talks about the fact in his preface that this does not read like a regular book because it was actually made as a series of talks over the radio, over British radio. And so he points out in the preface that, in his writing here, it's not going to read like a novel or like a paper would, but it's going to read like a talk. You know, he leaves all the contractions in and things like that. It also describes the fact why it's a little bit of a difficult book to outline. I mean, he has a logical progression throughout the four books then that make up Mere Christianity, but he kind of goes back over points again and again. And that's just sort of the nature of what started out as each chapter was approximately about a 10-minute talk over the radio.
So you mentioned earlier that the book Mere Christianity originally was four different books. And so this is all combined into one. So there are four different books that are found inside. The first is book one, Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. Book two, What Christians Believe. Book three, Christian Behavior. And then book four deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we're going to take a look at each one of these books and highlight some of the value and the benefit of these books and good things that are found in there. Let's start with book one. Can you just kind of summarize what book one is all about?
So what book one is all about is really the natural knowledge of God. And it's a good place to start. In fact, some of the books that we use in our adult instruction classes begin at this very same point with the natural knowledge of God. And he starts with these ideas of right and wrong. And he really drives home the point that no matter what society you look at, you have this idea of right and wrong. And while some societies might have different ideas of what might be right and what might be wrong, there is always this idea that's there. And so he goes on to describe that this idea of right and wrong that we all have inside of us is proof that there is this morality, this idea of morality that is somehow above anything that we can think about or comprehend, but because it exists everywhere, it must be a real thing that exists. So, and if that exists, then there must be some sort of a power behind it. So once you get to the end of book one, Lewis has not quite gotten into Christianity yet. In fact, he gets to the end and, knowing, of course, that the listeners to this program originally would have known that Lewis was a Christian, he does warn at the end of the book that, nope, he's 100 miles away still from Christian theology. But by the end of book one, he has established the fact that there is a real moral law out there because everybody has it, and so there must necessarily be a power behind that.
And that's kind of an interesting thing to keep in the back of your mind as you're reading through this, too, that in what he says is true. He really hasn't gotten to what Christianity is. He is the first entire book is basically just describing what we know about God and that we know that God exists simply from the way God created us and what we see around us.
Yeah, it's exactly what Romans 1 tells us.
Right. So he's very right. He hits the nail on the head. He hasn't gotten to Christianity yet. He points out this is what we know about ourselves, about our fallen nature, about how we, you know, the natural law that God has put inside of our hearts. This is the way we should act, but we learn that we don't act that way.
Right. Yeah, he does drive that point home too, which he's going to build on then as we get into book two and what Christians believe.
So why don't we go into book two then? Book one is laid out that the natural knowledge of God and the natural knowledge of right and wrong, which God has built into us. How does he develop that, or where does he go then in book two?
Okay, so now he tries to get into these ideas. Okay, so there must be some power behind all of this. So now how does this work? And so he's going to talk about, okay, so we have a concept of right and a concept of wrong. So you come basically to two different rival concepts of God, then, is what chapter one is called. There's sort of the Christian idea of one God, and then there's the idea of dualism. And so then he's going to talk about this idea of dualism then in chapter two about a good and a bad. And we see this in some religions, I think, where there are, oh, I think even in Hinduism, you know, there are some gods that are good gods and some gods that are bad gods. And we've seen this throughout history. You look at Greek mythology, for instance, you'll see that idea. He dismisses the idea of dualism, though, on the basis of the fact that you have to, for the evil power, I guess, in this dualism to do some of the things that it does, it has to actually use good attributes. So the ambition, for instance, to do some of the things that he does, the ambition in and of itself is sort of a good thing. So for evil to exist, it has to do things that we would classify as good in order to set up his evil kingdom. Does that kind of make sense? It is a little bit difficult to understand as Lewis gets into some of this, but what Lewis concludes is that because the evil side of this dualism has to use some good qualities, then it must be inferior to the good quality. And so then this is where he first gets in now to Christianity is sort of the answer to this idea that, okay, so we see that there's good and that there is evil. Christianity says that the good created the one who by his own free choice then became evil.
And he's got this little quote in the second chapter where he says, badness is only spoiled goodness.
Yeah, right.
And where he says Christianity, when it tries to understand or make a sense out of the fact that there's both good and evil in this world. He says Christianity says that the dark power, the evil, was created by God, but it was good when he created it, and it went wrong.
Right.
And so that's the way he tries to describe what you call dualism. And like you said, Hinduism, many of the religions of the world have this idea of, you know, good and evil needing each other. You see this in a lot of the superhero comic book films, that good and evil must exist beside each other in order to kind of keep each other in check.
Right. Yeah.
If you don't have evil, then good becomes bad, and if you don't have good, then evil becomes worse. And, mm-hmm. and that's not the way it is. And C.S. Lewis tries to develop that and point out to a world that is familiar with dualism how scripture shows where evil came from, and that there, like you said, there are good points, good attributes in it, but they are corrupted and they're used for evil purposes.
Right.
Well, how about any other thoughts on book two that would be beneficial for our listeners? Anything to key in on?
Well, you know, this is where he then begins to develop his Christology, I guess. So he starts to talk about Christ. When he first starts to talk about him, this is one of these sort of famous lines, I guess, that you hear at the end of book three, where he talks about Jesus and how he comes as a person, claiming to be God, and he completely dismisses any idea that people have that Jesus could be just someone who is this great moral teacher, but you can't accept his claim to be God. He says, you know, on the basis of what Jesus says in scripture, you must make the choice. He says either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. He can't just be a good moral teacher, and that's what people want him to be. But I think, as Lewis very correctly points out, you read through the scriptures, he has to be the Son of God, or he's somebody crazy.
Yeah, that's his legend lord lunatic quote that is
right.
so familiar. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
Right.
And
yeah.
He hits that right on the head.
Yeah.
That's what the world doesn't recognize. It wants to hold Jesus up and strip him of his deity and say he was a great teacher. And Lewis says, you can't call him just a good teacher, because anything that he said couldn't have been good, because he said he was true God and he had to lie about that. And that's not a good moral teacher. So
right.
A very, very familiar quote from that second book.
Yeah. So then the other very important thing then that he gets into in book two is, he really, I think he does a good job up to a point of talking about about the necessity of how Christ had to become man. You know, he talks about, he goes back to that point of book one that, there is this moral law and we have broken it, and there's nothing we can do about it. And he talks about the fact that we need to perfectly repent of this, but we can't do it because we're not perfect. Only a perfect person could repent, and then a perfect person wouldn't have any need to do it. And so, you know, he lays that out and he says, okay, we need God's help in order to do this. But we also need this God to be man so that he can go through these experiences that we go through, and yet without sin. And I think he does a good job of laying that out. Where he then ends up falling short, though, is when he talks about the death of Christ and how that makes us right with God. He says that. And he kind of says, well, it somehow makes us right with God, and I'm not going to get into how. And it's amazing because Lewis spends a lot of time, especially in books three and four, as we're going to talk about here just briefly, he spends a lot of time getting into things that really get kind of twisted that he probably should let spend a lot less time trying to get into. But the center of Christianity, about how Jesus' death on the cross makes us right with God, he doesn't want to spend time getting into that.
Yeah, that's kind of the sad thing about this book. You know, if you're taking a look at the title of this, Mere Christianity, well, Mere Christianity is all about the cross.
Yeah.
And that's the one thing that's really missing in the book. It has a lot about the human nature, the natural knowledge of God. It talks about the fact that Jesus came and he is what he says he is. He talks a lot about morality, and then he's going to get into the doctrine of the Trinity in book four. But really, what is central about Christianity is the one thing that, as you pointed out, he says, I'm not going to get into that.
Right.
And you're left wanting what Christianity alone gives, and it's lacking in the book.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
Let's briefly talk about book three, which does get deeply into Christian morality and the use of the law. Do you just have just a summary of that third book?
Well, here's kind of, let me kind of give an overview, a very general one of the last two books, in that, so, you know, of course, where Lewis falls short in book two is that he doesn't develop, the very center of what Mere Christianity should be all about as what you just mentioned. I think then that leads to what we have in book three when he talks about sanctification then, and it is very much about sanctification, the whole of book three, Christian living, and there's some good advice in there, but it is very much disconnected from justification. And of course we know that, you know, justification and sanctification, these things go hand in hand. You cannot separate sanctification from justification, and it's really kind of what Lewis does here.
So he separates sanctification from justification. It's basically standing on its own,
right,
which is a dangerous thing to do. Mm-hmm. That's what a lot of the churches of our world today, Christian churches, do, is they want sanctification to stand by itself, separated from justification. That leads us down a pretty dark path as well, of work righteousness or work righteousness on one side or despair on the other, because we can't do what God demands of us, which Christ has done for us.
Right. And it leads into sort of a synergism too. So a synergism working with God. We believe monergism, that it's God working alone to bring about our salvation. It leads Lewis into this. So the last two chapters of book three are both entitled Faith. And he has some good things to say about faith, but when you get to chapter 12 and he talks about two parodies of truth, which Christians believe and have sort of trouble, maybe paradox is the better word. You know, some will say good actions are all that matter. Some will say that faith is all that matters. And Lewis tries to put these things together. He does a good job, but when he quotes from Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you. So he quotes that in the book, and if he would have just left it there, that would have been fine. But then he goes on to say, we're now trying to understand and to separate into watertight compartments what exactly God does and what man does when God and man are working together. And so he kind of goes too far. And I think it's, again, I think it's partly that disconnect between the justification and sanctification that leads him into this idea of God and man working together. You'll also notice throughout the whole book too that, the whole book in general, that he very much talks about free will, and he sort of binds God's hands almost in saying basically that God makes it possible for us to be saved. We have to make the choice. So classic Arminianism, really.
And you pointed out one of the things that we both noticed about the book that is certainly a drawback, and that is that very, very seldom does he actually refer to Scripture as a foundation for what it is that he is laying out in this book.
Oh yeah.
And when you're not going back to scripture or, you know, using that in our discussions and the things that we do, we always go back to scripture and say, this is where we get where we're going to. And it's based on scripture, and you don't have that with Lewis. There are a couple of the quotes, like you mentioned, from Philippians 2, but they're very, very few and far between in this book as the foundation for what it is that he's presenting.
Yeah, and as a result, I think then this book becomes really more useful for somebody who already is a Christian rather than somebody who isn't. You know, I think part of what Lewis's goal in this book is to sort of lead people toward Christianity. Well, how do you do that? You know, the Spirit works through his word. And so right. If you don't have the word, now for us who are Christians who read this and who can see, you know, what he lays out about the natural knowledge of God and how Christianity really is the answer, we can take a lot of good out of that, and that could, you know, serve us well and our confidence in the faith and things like that. But, you know, I think more of what Lewis's goal is to use this as an apologetic tool.
Right.
And, you know, when you don't use scripture, it's always going to fall short in that area.
Right. Well, how about the last book? The last book deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. This gets really convoluted.
It sure does.
To say the least. This is probably my least favorite section of the book. There's just the way that he deals with it again, and because of the lack of connection between justification and sanctification in the previous section, you see him going in different directions with his reason, not based on what God says in his word, but just trying to understand or communicate God. And that's a dangerous thing. But any thoughts on book four?
So book four is entitled The First Steps of the Doctrine of the Trinity. And he kind of starts talking about the Trinity, and then he gets away from that, sort of quickly. He talks about the Trinity at work all the way throughout our salvation. And then he starts to get into, again, it's more of the sanctification and morality stuff, but he starts talking about us becoming sort of more real. And so he kind of sets up this idea that a real person, well, the first real person that the world has ever seen was Christ. And then sort of the goal of Christianity is for us to go from being what he calls obstinate toy soldiers in chapter 5 to becoming more and more like Christ, or becoming more and more like our real selves, becoming sons of God ourselves. And yeah, it gets very, very strange, and it really makes it seem like the idea, at least to me, that the idea of Christianity is really all about good living and becoming more Christ-like. And of course, you know, in one sense, of course, we should desire to become more like Christ, but is that the goal of Christianity? You know, it isn't. It's what he missed again in book two.
Right. And I suppose if you understood that correctly, you know, becoming, when we hear that phrase, you know, becoming the man that you are supposed to be,
right,
or that you really are, we think, well, that doesn't sound right because by nature we are fallen. But mm-hmm. if you take it back to the Garden of Eden, the man that God created us or desired us to be from the very beginning, that's accurate.
Yeah.
And Christianity does take us back to that. But it's only through the cross that is accomplished. It's not anything that we do to bring that about. It's what Christ has done. And like you said, that's what's missing in chapter 2.
Right.
Then you can't really understand chapters 3 or book 3 or book 4 properly without the cross, without understanding the sacrifice that God made in and through Christ in order to bring us back to him. And so it is, there are some without that. And again, I think as Lutherans with an understanding of that, we might be able to get a little bit more out of this or put it in a correct biblical perspective and value from what Lewis is saying.
Right.
But again, for the average person on the street that doesn't know that already, this is at best confusing and gets them to think, I can do something in order to accomplish my salvation, to become this new man, discipleship and all of that in the last book.
Right. Yeah. 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 I mean, as Lutherans, we can read it in and we can understand. We can understand it in a right way, but you have to read it in. And,
right.
You know, I don't think that the way that we would read that in is necessarily what Lewis intended in his writing here.
Right, right. It doesn't seem like, from what I've read it of Lewis, that Lewis had a grasp on that major foundational part of what Christianity was. Mm-hmm. And as he even points out here, he says, I'm not going to talk about that here for whatever reason. Maybe it was because it was on the air. And he didn't want to get into that.
Right.
It's hard. We see that today, you know, where people will take a step back from what Christianity is really all about because they don't want to offend anybody.
Right.
So it's hard to tell why he decided to leave that out, but it's not found here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, just in summary, what would you say is the real benefit of mere Christianity?
Well, I think the real benefit is something I started to mention before. I think it's a really good book for believers in sort of strengthening our, I don't know if I want to say strengthening our faith, but sort of strengthening our confidence in what we believe. Because what Lewis lays out in book one, he does a really good job of laying out the natural knowledge of God. And in book two, really does a good job, I think, of laying out how Christianity is the only religion that's able to answer all of those questions. And so, you know, for us who are already believers, it's just another one of those things that's there to kind of give us that confidence that, yeah, what we believe is true. It's the only thing that really makes any sense. And you know, in books three and four, as much as they're disconnected from justification, as we've talked about, there is some good practical advice in there as to how Christians ought to live. And, you know, especially with our Lutheran understanding of that, we can read some of those things in that we need to get some things out of those two sections. So I think, yeah, for believers who are firmly grounded in God's word, I think that's the usefulness.
So it's a very much an apologetic book.
Right.
We do have to be careful and understand that he is not coming from a solid Lutheran perspective, but there are benefits that we as Lutherans can take away as far as bolstering our own confidence in their Christian faith and also in witnessing to others.
Oh, sure.
Who may be coming from that atheistic background that Lewis had gone into, in showing, adding in scripture. Like you said, apologetics isn't any good without scripture, but
right.
We can use the way in which he discusses reality and what we see in the world around us mixed in with what we know to be true from scripture in order to point people in the right direction. So there is some value there.
Yeah, absolutely.
In what he writes.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there are questions there there are ideas in book one that we can sort of use as questions to get the conversation started. But yeah, you know, then we can bring in the scriptures that show what Lewis describes as Christianity really being the only answer to those questions.
Right. Well, thanks for your time today, Rob. Just a thought for our listeners, if there are books or movies or music that you guys have listened to that you'd like us to do a review on that you've kind of wondered about or have heard about, please send us an email and we'll take a look at that and plan to do a review on it. We'd love to hear from you. And if there's some way that we can help you to grow in your Christian faith and also warn of dangerous things that are out there in the world, we're glad to be able to do that. So please share that information with us. We invite you to join us again next week for our next episode of Burden and Blessing. May the Lord, in his grace, continue to be with you. We invite you to join us every week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast, where we will continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior for sinners. Until next week, take comfort in the fact that God is your rock and ever-present help in trouble.